Our sermon today is taken from Haggai chapter 2, and then verses 10 through 19 as we do continue on in the book of Haggai. If you're looking for Haggai, it's relatively easy to find. Head from Matthew, the first book of the New Testament, and then just go backwards. You'll hit Malachi, Zechariah, and then you get to Haggai, a minor prophet, but with a major message. Do remember also that after sermon time, we have a brief break, and then we have a time for asking questions. So if questions arise as the sermon is being preached, you have an opportunity to ask those questions, and we'll talk about them as a congregation. There's a basket in the back if you want to just write down your sermon questions here and then turn them in. Or on the very back of the worship folder, you have the address to send sermon questions to, provquestions@gmail.com. Either way, we'll get them. We'll be able to add them to the list and then discuss them together and come as iron sharpening iron to good answers. Well, you remember, as we go through Haggai, we are actually looking at a very short-lived but very important. The prophet Haggai was raised up by God to speak to the exiles who had returned to Jerusalem from Babylon. You remember the people were taken into exile, not because of their apostasy, their unbelief, their wickedness. The Lord had warned them again and again. He said, if you keep rebelling, if you keep being faithless, if you keep being apostate, if you keep worshiping false religions, I will discipline you. I will chasten you because I love you. And a loving father chastens his children. So eventually he did. He sent the Babylonians to destroy Jerusalem. They destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, and they were taken away into exile. But then, just as he had prophesied, within 70 years, they were brought back. But when they returned, they did not begin the work that they should have, which was rebuilding the temple, the center of worship. And the Lord therefore sent Haggai to stir them up, to tell them that what they were doing, living in paneled houses, was not good. And so he preached a series of sermons. Now, we've already seen two sermons by Haggai, and we're about to see a third sermon by Haggai to the people. A very important sermon as well. So let's, before we go to the word of the Lord, let's turn to God and ask for his blessing. Oh, sovereign Lord, as I stand here today, I am mindful of how unworthy I am to preach your word and how powerless I am to be able to open it up and exposit it aright without your power, Lord. I know I can't change hearts. I can't persuade. Only you can do that, Lord. As we were confessing our faith about the effectual power of the Holy Spirit as the word is being preached. And I pray that that effective power of the Holy Spirit would be present here amongst us, that you would be moving hearts. If people have not yet turned to you, I pray this would be the day of their turning. If they already have, I pray, Lord, that they would be built up in the faith. And I pray, O Lord, so often when your word is being preached, our attention is away by the world, the flesh, and the devil. They don't want us to hear your word. They don't want us to concentrate on you. But Lord, I pray that you would thwart them in all of that. Now, Lord, be with us. Help us to remain attentive. Work within us, O Lord, your will. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Haggai chapter 2 and verses 10 through 19. I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, now ask the priests concerning the law, saying, if one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil, or any food, will it become holy? Then the priest answered and said, no. And Haggai said, if one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it be unclean? So the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, says the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. And now certainly consider from this day forward, from before stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days, when one came to a heap of 20 ephahs, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw out 50 baths from the press, there were but 20. Blight and mildew and hail in all the labors of your hand, yet you did not turn to me, says the Lord. Consider now from this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed still in the barn? As yet the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the oil tree have not yielded fruit. But from this day I will bless you. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, many of you know that October 31st is considered to be the memorial, the anniversary of the beginning of the Reformation, that time when, after Europe had fallen into a long period of spiritual turning away from the word of the Lord and to superstition and men's traditions, there was a revival, a rebirth. Men rediscovered the word of God. As Josiah, in his time, the priests had discovered the word of the Lord in the temple. They brought it to him, and there was a reformation in Israel. So too, there was a great reformation in Europe that produced much light and from which we to this very day benefit. And when we think of the reformation, we of course think of Martin Luther, October 31st. Martin Luther goes to the cathedral door at Wittenberg, nails up his 95 protests, his 95 theses against the abuses that were occurring in the Roman Catholic Church at the time. And that's how we tend to think of him. We think of him nailing up his speech. We think of him doing his Here I Stand speech at the Diet of Worms. We think of him in the Wartburg translating the Bible into German for the first time and so on. But too often we act as though Martin Luther kind of fell out of the sky on October 31st, 1517, suddenly there to reform all of Germany. We forget that the Lord brought Martin Luther through a journey to that point. He worked in him. He changed him. He molded him and made him into the man that he needed to be to do all of that work. That journey, for instance, to the church door at Wittenberg on October 31st, 1517, included a pilgrimage to the, and here I'm going to use the air quotes, holy city of Rome in 1510. Now, Luther, before he traveled to Rome in 1510, had been struggling to gain assurance of his salvation, which is something that many believers struggle with for all of their lives, that certainty that they're saved, that certainty that God loves them. There are so many people I know who, while they have no doubt that there is a God, are in great doubt as to their situation before him. Am I holy? Am I going to heaven? Now, in attempting to gain that assurance, of course, Luther had given up a promising career in law. He had left the law school, and he had become an Augustinian monk, seeking that when he died, he would go to heaven, because he had been gripped by a fear of his own mortality. Anybody intelligent, really, I mean, animals are unaware of the fact that they're going to die. They suddenly become terrorized that might happen when, you know, for instance, you grab them or something, rabbits and so on. But for the most part, they're unaware of their own mortality. You as people should be aware of your mortality. You should know that it's coming. We shouldn't live an ignorant and unexamined life. And Martin Luther wasn't. He knew that he was going to die, but he had no assurance that he was going to go to heaven when he died. So what did he do? Well, one of the answers to that dilemma that people in the Middle Ages had was, well, I'm going to devote myself to God. I'm going to try to get in good with him. So I'm going to join a monastery. And that's what he did. He became an Augustinian monk. Now, he knew God was holy. But the problem was, when he looked within his own heart, he didn't see holiness. All he saw there was corruption upon corruption. And he could not see how a wicked sinner like him could ever hope to be counted truly righteous by a just and holy God. He used to wear out his confessors. He would go to them hoping to find absolution for his sins. And he would confess all the sins that he could think of. And then he would be walking away from the confessional and he would, oh, I forgot. And he would go running back and, oh, Luther, what could you possibly have done in the last minute or so? Oh, I forgot what I did yesterday. I'd coveted brother so-and-so's bread and so on. And he would begin confessing again, but still he never found that assurance, and all his good works seemed totally inadequate to justify him. Now, the solution that his superiors in the monastery came up with for his spiritual despair was not to send him to Scripture, but to send him on an errand for the Augustinian order in Rome. They sent him off to Rome, the papal capital, and supposedly the holiest city in all of Europe. And they assured him that by going on this pilgrimage to Rome and visiting all the holy sites and doing the appointed rituals at each one of these holy sites, he would certainly earn the salvation that he was seeking. And then he could finally put his anxious heart to rest, that yes, we're in good with God, and we don't need to fear what will happen when death finally comes upon us. So, what did Luther do? He set out. He set out with another monk enthusiastically. They traveled many miles, staying at various monasteries on the way. And when Rome finally came into view, Luther reportedly shouted out, "Hail, Holy Rome!" Oh, but what a disappointment he was going to get when he got into the city. When he reached the city, he quickly found that far from being a center of piety, It was a place of gross iniquity, of unholy living. Church officials lived openly with concubines in the midst of luxury. They took the wealth of the church and they gambled with it. He saw drunkenness and debauchery, and everywhere he went, he found a disinterest in spiritual things, not just amongst the people, but shockingly amongst the clergy. They weren't interested in talking about the Bible. The only things that they were interested in was competing to accumulate as much wealth and as many honors and titles as they could in this present life. They were very much eating and drinking and being merry, for tomorrow we die, living as though that was the way that they should live. Still, Luther determined that he would go about the duties of a pilgrim, and part of those duties included climbing what they called the Scala Sancta, which were the holy stairs. These were supposedly the stairs taken from the palace of Pontius Pilate, the stairs that Christ had climbed on the way to his trial. And pilgrims were told that if they climbed the stairs on their knees, saying the Lord's Prayer on every step, that they would be made holy. They would be made holy simply by contact with these stairs. And that more than that, they would receive 1,000 years off their time in purgatory. And so he went about doing that. He climbed the stairs on his knees. Now, that kind of thinking pervaded the Roman Catholic Church when Luther began his ascent of those holy stairs. But it was nothing new to the people of God. Because you see, the natural man in his unsaved state, feels that simply by going through a religious ritual, simply by going through a ceremony or being in contact with something counted as holy, whether that thing be a building or a sacrament or just, you know, for instance, the tooth of a deceased saint or something like that, by touching it or seeing it, they would be made holy and righteous. It was like a virus. You would catch holiness from the relic or the item. So holiness, by this thinking, is something that we get by a process of osmosis. Kids, those of you who are doing biology will be familiar with osmosis, where you take it in like a plant takes in nutrients from the outside. That goes from the outside in. Apparently, that kind of thinking was also present in Haggai's day in Jerusalem. Now, you remember the people had begun building the temple. And the temple was the center of Jewish religion. The temple, as I said last week, was the only place on earth where sacrifices could be rightly offered. The only place where the holy days, Yom Kippur, Rosh Hashanah, Passover, the only place where they could be celebrated aright. It was absolutely critical to Jewish religion. You can't really have Jewish religion, Old Testament religion, without the temple, without the sacrifices. So therefore, it was the place where God's people met with God, the holiest place on earth. And the people had begun building this temple, this holy place in their midst. But many apparently thought that just the act of building it would make them holy. And therefore, that the presence of the rebuilt temple in their midst, in the midst of Jerusalem, that would sanctify all the people, that they would become holy by contact with it. And that kind of thinking had caused, of course, before their forefathers to plunge into all sorts of sin and iniquity. Why? Because they were thinking that merely because they had the temple of the Lord in their midst, they would be fine. They cried out, as Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 7, "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these." Oh, well, we're okay. No matter what happens, we'll always be okay. The northern kingdom can be destroyed by the Assyrians, but we here in Judah, we in Jerusalem are okay because we've got the temple. God is in our midst. I'm touching the temple, you can't get me. It's like bass, you know, when you're playing freeze tag. Got the temple. But it was the presence of the Lord amidst them that made them holy. And when God removed his presence from their midst, they had nothing. All they had was a big empty building and walls that the Babylonians would breach in time. The Lord isn't satisfied, brothers and sisters, with empty services. He isn't satisfied with empty vessels. This is something we need to remember, that when there is no faith present within the building itself is empty. And so too, when there is no faith present in you, brothers and sisters, you are empty, no matter what religious observances you're going through. We just become shells at that point. The Lord doesn't merely want the service of his people. We began the service by reading Micah and asking that question, what does the Lord, what does he want from you? Does he want your sacrifices? Does he want your money? They're all his already. What does he want from you? He wants your heart. That's what he's always wanted. He wants your whole heart promptly and sincerely. And that's what he wanted from these people. He wanted them not merely to rebuild the building. He wanted the faith rebuilt in their midst. And so he sends Haggai back to preach to them once again, this time on the 24th day of the ninth month, which would be December 18th, 520 BC, if you're checking your... That's 3 months after the rebuilding work got started. Now, before, you remember, Haggai had shown up in the midst of religious rituals. But this time, he's not showing up in the middle of a religious ritual. It was not a holy day. What was the significance of this time, then? Well, he's showing up at the time when the winter season crops had just been planted. They were in the ground. And the people would naturally be wondering, are we going to get the same kind of crummy harvest that we've been getting before? Up and planted, but we've been getting very, very little return. The Lord had told them previously in his earlier sermons, I'll tell you why you're getting such crummy harvests. It's because you're giving me such crummy service. You are not a people of faith. You're a people who are completely directed towards your own interests, not me. You are not a people who are serving the God who has blessed them. You're not putting that which is most important at the center of your lives. Now, some of them would be wondering, are we still going to be going through that disappointment? And some of the others would be wondering, well, is everything going to be different now because we've started the construction of the temple? The temple's being built, so everything will be changed, right? We've got this building in our midst. Everything is going to go good now. So Haggai is sent to deliver an incredibly important lesson. He teaches by example. All good teachers teach by example, and all good teachers teach by asking questions. So he asks questions of the priest, but of course he knows the answers to these questions. Now, the priests themselves were experts in the ceremonial law, though. So it's not merely the prophet standing up and saying, take my word for it that this is the truth. He says, all right, let's ask the Levitical experts. And he asks them these questions. He asks them questions about holiness. He's trying to make a point. So he says, if someone was carrying meat from the sacrifice at the altar, something sacrificed, holy meat, holy in the sense that it had been taken from an animal that was judged to be clean, that had been set apart for the service of the Lord, that had been sacrificed and then had been slaughtered ritually, took meat from that animal in the fold of his garment, and he was carrying it, and he bumped into something. Would the thing that he bumped into suddenly be holy like the meat within the garment? And the priest says, no. There's no third-party holiness, you know? It's not like you can run around the congregation bumping them with your garment. You're holy, you're holy, you're holy, and so on. That's not how it works at all. And so, too, the point that God is making, mere contact with the temple or the priests or participation in the rituals couldn't sanctify anyone. Merely being touched by the sacrifice, merely putting your finger out, and you weren't supposed to do this, obviously, or touching the altar, would not make you holy in the eyes of God any more than climbing the Scala Sancta in Rome would. Holiness is not something that's caught from objects or people. Merely being didn't make you holy any more than being in the garage makes you a car, to use the old analogy. And merely being at church doesn't, Christian brothers and sisters, it doesn't make you holy. Neither does coming from a believing family. Your grandmother may have been the most pious person on earth, holy, holy woman that you've ever met in your life. I'm not even going to argue that point. That may be exactly the case, but it doesn't make you holy. God, as the saying goes, does not have grandchildren. Holiness is something that exists within you, in your heart, or it doesn't. So he goes on to ask another question. If someone has touched a dead body, and has thus become ceremonially unclean. That meant that they could not worship in the temple until they had been ritually purified under the old Levitical law. He asks, if somebody who had touched a dead body and then touches something else, does that thing that they touched become unclean? And the priest answered, yes, it became defiled, ceremonially unclean. Now, you've got to understand, death throughout the Bible is the great sign of sin. Why do men die? Because men sin. Why did death come into the world? Because men sinned. Death is the most obvious example of sin. Everything to do with death, the corruption of death, the smell of death, it's all signs of sin. And so therefore, to touch something dead was to touch something that was the very embodiment of sin. And therefore, to touch something else was to make it ceremonially unclean. Yes, they answer, it becomes defiled, it becomes ceremonially unclean. What he's trying to tell us is while holiness doesn't spread by contact, evil does. He points out a truth that Paul would try to summarize for the church in Corinth many hundreds of years later by equating sin with leaven. What's leaven, guys? Yeast. Very good. And then he says, Paul is talking to the church in Corinth. They had been allowing sin in their midst. A man had been sleeping with his stepmother, and they'd been glorying in it, saying, grace, grace, oh blessed condition, sin all we want and still get remission. We're good. We've got the gospel, so we don't have to worry about sin in our midst. Do whatever you want. And he says, your glorying is not good. And he asked this question, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? What's Paul saying there? He's saying that if sin becomes tolerated among the people, that sin will begin to spread among them. We see that in societies, for instance. One of the things that, I mean, just in my own lifetime, you know, the kids ask questions like, one of the kids asked a question like, you know, something along the lines of, did they have fire when you were a kid? Or, you know, it was just about there. It might have been like telephones. But in any event, there have been major changes in America since I was a kid. I was born in 69, so I grew up when rock music was still cool, and we had a great president for a little while. But anyway, moving on, moving through time. One of the big changes that I have seen is even when I was a kid, having children out of wedlock was still, it was kind of a, uh-oh. Now, brothers and sisters, it's the norm. 60% of our children are born out of wedlock. And why? Because everybody does it. Must be okay. Even within churches, it's not a big deal any longer. Now, I'm not saying that we should, shame these people, but sin is still sin. When sin becomes popular, that doesn't make it stop being sin. It's still sin. But as sins become more common, they become more popular, we stop seeing them as sinful. They become everyday. And that was happening within Jerusalem. And hanging out with people who practiced these sins on a regular basis would have a corrosive effect. Later on in the same book, Paul said to the Corinthians, be deceived, corrupts good habits. You hang out with sinners all your time, don't be surprised if you become a sinner as well. And if they were a people or a nation given over to sin, the Lord says, none of your worship is going to be acceptable in my sight. Now, the Lord had tried to bring that home to their forefathers, exactly the same point, roughly 200 years before. Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles, back to Isaiah. Isaiah is easy to find. It's one of the largest books in the Old Testament. If you find Psalms, just flip a little forward and you'll find Isaiah. Specifically, I want you to turn to Isaiah 1 and hear what the Lord says. This was before the destruction of the first temple. But he was trying to tell them that they had the wrong idea entirely about their worship. And he says this, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you, even though you make many prayers. I will not. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and you rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. You will be a blessed people if you obey. But if you are full of iniquity and abomination, I'm not going to accept your sacrifices. I'm not interested in just sacrifices and oil and blood and so on. Again, what he wanted was their heart. And brothers and sisters, please remember this. If you come away with nothing else today, please remember this. Religion, true religion, Christianity is a heart religion. It's not a religion of outward ceremonies. It's not a religion of observing days. It's not a religion of doing good works, giving money to the poor. Those are all good things in and of themselves, but that's not Christianity. Christianity is a heart religion. You are a Christian when your heart belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. When you are His and He is yours, and you have not just a knowledge about Jesus, but when you know Christ from that relationship that you have. And if we don't have that faith that alone can save, then our religious rituals will be tainted and corrupt. Thomas Watson put it this way. Watson said, "Till the kingdom of grace be in your hearts, ordinances do not purify, but we pollute them. Even the prayer of an ungracious person becomes sin. In what a sad condition is a man before God's kingdom of grace is set up in his heart. Whether he comes or comes not to the ordinance, he sins. If he does not come to the ordinance, he is a condemner of it. If he does come, he's a polluter of it. A sinner's works, dead works, and those works which are dead cannot please God. A dead flower has no sweetness." And the Lord wants from us a living faith, a working faith. And so Haggai invites the people to look back and see what happened when their hearts were far from God. He says, "What did you get from your labors then? All of their labor was in vain." He says, instead of the expected 20 ephahs, what did you get? You got 10. You had a 50% reduction in your grain harvest. The grape harvest was even worse. You came to the grain vat. You expected to be able to draw out 50 baths from the press. Instead, you only had 20. The grape harvest, it yielded only 40%. You expected a lot more than that, but you were losing 60%. You endured blight. You endured mildew. And you never stopped and thought, the reason for what's going on is the lack of our devotion to God. You were always thinking that there was some other reason, but it is the problem of your heart. And therefore, if you want to fix your economic problems, you have to turn back to God. And yet before they did not turn or repent, but now the Lord says, and this is the great encouragement from this section, He says, from this day forward, Haggai comes into their midst and says, from this day forward, everything is going to be different. Haggai says to them, you are going to experience a bumper crop in your produce. In the fields, everything will change. The winter harvest this year will be different from the previous winter harvests. God says, I will bless you. And not because of what they have done, or not because the temple is now being built again in their midst, but because He would bless them, because He has done a work of building of His own, building in their hearts. And the resulting faith that He has put there would manifest itself in their midst. There would be a turning back to God amongst the people, and then He would give them the blessings that He withheld. The sign of the building of the temple would be not merely a sign of empty ritual without any sort of faith, but it would be a sign of their love and devotion to God. A living symbol, an outward symbol of an inward faith. Holy acts, as Walter Kaiser reminded us, have no power to make people holy. Only a holy God can make us holy. So going back to that earlier example I gave you, only a holy God can make us holy was also the blessed conclusion that Luther finally came to. He reached the top of the Scala Sacra, and he looked back, and he said to himself, who knows whether this be true? And he did not feel one whit holier or closer to God. But it was during that time of his pilgrimage to Rome that he remembered something that he had read in his studies. He had been going to the Greek New Testament, and he had come to that place in Romans 1 where the Lord, through the Apostle Paul, unfolds the basis of our faith, the true ground of our faith, where Paul makes this wonderful confession in Romans 1:16 and 17. There Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And those words resounded in his mind even as he was walking away from the stairs and the sights and the holy city of Rome. He realized that salvation was not to be found by contact with relics or acts of devotion or visits to holy sites or knowing holy people. He realized, to use his own words, that holiness is not restricted to any soil. It's not restricted to any system or to any rite. It springs up in the heart where faith dwells. And he recognized, therefore, brothers and sisters, that a person is made just in the eyes of God and therefore truly holy only by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so he was later to write this down for our benefit. He wrote this in the small called Articles. And it's a wonderful definition of how we become just. He says, the first and chief article is this: Jesus Christ, our God and Lord, died for our sins and was raised again for our justification. He alone is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and God has laid on him the iniquity of us all. All have sinned and are justified freely without their own works and merits by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus in his blood. This is necessary to believe. This cannot be otherwise acquired or grasped by any work, law, or merit. Therefore, it is clear and certain that this faith alone justifies us. Nothing of this article can be yielded or surrendered, even though heaven and earth and everything else falls. How are we justified? We're justified by faith alone in Christ alone. Not by coming to church, not by knowing holy people, not by going on pilgrimages. And God called his people in 520 BC in Haggai's time to become holy, not by works or by contact with holy people, but by faith, faith in him, faith in his promises. And the most important promise we read last week was the promise of the desire of all nations, the promise of the one who would come forward to save them from their sins. Now, if they believed that, then they would be blessed from that day forward. Now, the sad thing is, I think, and I'll conclude with this, our problem is that we can get into the same cycle that they got into, thinking that we are made holy simply by attending church on a regular basis. We are made holy by coming to the Lord's Supper. We are made holy by our contact with holy things. And that we can live our life entirely devoid of God throughout the rest of the week. As long as we keep some sort of, you know, nominal contact, we show up on festival days, you know, we go to whatever church is in the area on Easter and Christmas, and we tick the box, you know, whenever we're filling out forms, Christian and so on, or it's on our dog tag, we know, you know, that's enough. It's not, brothers and sisters. It's not. God needs our heart. He wants you. Today, God calls you to become holy. And not by works or by contact with holy people or places, but by faith. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants your heart. So often, when we're talking to our kids as parents, and I know you've probably gone through this incredibly frustrating experience, you're talking to them, and their eyes are vaguely glazed over, but they're still at home enough that they know when to answer yes, no. But there's no conviction to it. Do you know what you did? Yes. Are you sorry? Yes. Are you going to do it again? No. And you're like, oh, my Lord, I'm talking to a zombie. Go, Igor, fetch, you know. Yes. Sometimes that must be how God feels like when he's dealing with me. Go, fetch, yes. So, God. And I'm sure you felt that in your life as well. That he doesn't just want the lip service. He doesn't want the empty zombie-like behavior. What he wants is the, yes, I know what I did was wrong. Yeah, I can't tell you how sorry I am for it. It's tearing me apart. And no, as God is my witness, I will try my hardest never to do that again because I see how much it hurt you. And I never want to do that kind of thing. because I love you. That's what God wants from us. Kids, that's what parents actually want as well. We're not God, but we like it as well. But brothers and sisters, remember. Remember how much Christ gave for you to make you holy. And therefore, give him your whole heart, promptly and sincerely. Well, let's go before him now. God, our Father, as we come to the Lord's Supper, I pray, Lord, that our hearts would be filled with the desire to truly enter into the feast in the right spirit, that we would come repenting and repenting of our sins, rejoicing in the salvation that you've given unto us. This is a visible sermon. We see the cost of our salvation spread on the table. And so we ask, Lord, that as we partake of it, that we would do so in the right spirit. Help us. Help us to give you our heart, our whole heart. Oh, Lord, we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.